I do want to share a little bit before I begin on where this message came from. Let's put it that way, where this message originated. I don't know how many of you know, but I wasn't always a Seventh-day Adventist, and I had a number of people studying with me throughout the years before I became an Adventist. And I'll name a few of them right now. Pastor Dave Crook, he studied with me. Pastor John Wesley, he studied with me. Pastor Larry Hall, he studied with me. And I think there was one more. I just can't think of the name right now. But basically, I had three pastors studying with me over a period of time. It wasn't like a few months. It was a number of years. And so I got to thinking, and of course, after I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I got involved in doing Bible studies with other people, and I still do Bible studies with other people. And so I reflected on basically how I came through that process, my thought processes as I came through that process, and how it's similar because many folks still go through that process, and it's an ongoing process. I say the word process a lot because it is a process. And but this is how this message came about this morning. The message is Jesus. The actual message is called "But First." But you see on your, I guess you can see up there, can you? There's a sign. Jesus is pointing to the right, and "But First" is pointing to the left. So before we begin, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your wonderful spirit. We thank you, Father, for your deep conviction in our hearts. Father, your word brings life and liberty, and we're thankful for it this morning. I ask, Father, that you will draw close to me as I share these words from your throne of grace. May they not come from me, but may they come directly from you, Lord Father, for edification and for a time that we can reflect and to examine our own hearts, each and every one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our message, "But First." Now, our study today offers three brief interactions, three commitments to follow Jesus, and Jesus' response to those commitments. Now, we've heard some of these before, I'm sure. But in the first one, comes to Jesus claiming he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, Jesus' response seems cold, and we'll see why. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, in the second interaction, Jesus calls one to follow him. The reply is, "Lord, suffer me first to go and do what? Bury my father." To which Jesus says this, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, sounds harsh, doesn't it? In the third interaction, another claims he will follow Jesus. "But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus' response is, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, if you were to take that at face value, you would say that Jesus' words are harsh, cold, unloving, and not understanding the situation. It seems like gloomy responses from Jesus. But we will see today that they go together and that there is a very, indeed, very good reason for Jesus' solemn reactions. The common thread running through all three interactions is what? Discipleship. Jesus is calling people to discipleship. And guess what? People are responding. People still respond today to that call. We are attracted to Jesus. We want to follow him. But part of us isn't sure yet. We're not committed to his ways, perhaps not even fully converted. Various things drive us in life, right? And so to come to Jesus and say, I will follow you wherever you go, is a very bold statement to make. Indeed, a very bold statement. We want to join Jesus, but we may not have counted the cost. Is there a cost in following Jesus? We will often discover that God's agenda is not our agenda. That God's agenda is not our agenda. And that our motives were perhaps self-serving. It could be. We need to count the cost, and that is a solemn thing, isn't it not? So, we are fitting into Jesus' agenda, or we are fitting Jesus into our agenda. Let me say that again. Are we fitting into Jesus' agenda for our lives, or are we fitting Jesus into our agenda for our lives? Now, let's go back to the first dialogue then. Here is one who comes to Jesus claiming he'll follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. And Jesus replies again, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now that is a very stark statement. The Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. But Jesus' reply is a warning. If you are seeking comfort, think carefully before joining me, he's saying. Wild animals and birds at least have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head, he's saying. There is no place for my kingdom among earthly kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom is not a modification of other kingdoms, nor is it a similar, nor is it different replacement for another kingdom. It's his own kingdom. His kingdom is entirely of a different order. Now, in Jesus' day, many were disgusted with the Roman occupiers. Seeing Israel as occupied by a pagan power, they'd long to throw off the Roman yoke, because that's what it was. The nation was ripening for revolt back in Jesus' day. Many wondered if Jesus might be a leader for such a project to get rid of these dirty, rotten, filthy Romans, because that's how they looked at them. Human nature seeks its own, doesn't it? Think about that. Human nature seeks its own. Casting out Romans in no way implies a burning desire to do God's will, does it? Human self-seeking may try at the very least to resemble something that is religious, but usually stops short of actually doing God's way or will. That kingdom of which Jesus is king is so different, so entirely different, we need to understand that difference in order to truly be a participant in his kingdom. Now, in the kingdom of Jesus, there is no pain, no suffering, there is no coercion, there's no exercise of power over others. There is no exploitation. There's no glory at others' expense. The kingdom of God outlined in the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and yes, Jesus' sacrificial death for all humanity on the cross of Calvary. Now, you remember the Sermon on the Mount that Darlene just read. Let's read them again. Now, that's probably small for you to read, but if you want to look up your Bible, you can. But I'm sure most of us know these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the... Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the what? Merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the what? The children of God. Don't we all want to be called the children of God? Amen. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And it says this, a strange word after all that, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God. There are principles of God's character of unselfishness. There is also a very distinct self-giving character. All our trials in this life are invitations to better understand God's givingness. That's not actually a word, but givingness. God gives, 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 gives. They are intended to grow us into a different people, a unique people, a peculiar people, a remnant people. God neither started nor created evil, did he? But in his mercies and providence, he is working to bring good out of that evil. Can he bring good out of evil? He didn't start evil. He doesn't sanction evil. But can he bring good out of it? If anyone can, it's God. No one else can bring good out of evil. Now all are tested. All are tested. And it often seems we are under more duress than we can bear. How many here have been under duress in their life? I don't even have to ask that question, because I know everyone here has been under some kind of duress in their life. But in the end, God will bring us to glory. He will bring us to glory. Are we willing? He will remake us. Now, rather than being proud, we will be meek in spirit. We'll be meek in spirit. Rather than inflicting sorrows upon others, we will agree with God about what is good and what is evil, mourning for the evil and cleaving to the right. He will help us so that we become wise and gentle. I stop there for a second. When you interact in the world around you, can you describe the world as being gentle? You can't, can you? So rather than inflicting sorrows, we will agree with God about what is good and what is evil, mourning for the evil and cleaving to the right. He will create in us a desire for righteousness. We cannot desire righteousness within ourselves. By our fallen human nature, it's not possible. We can't. He will create in us a desire for righteousness, and he will fulfill this desire for righteousness. He will help us to be more merciful, and we will receive his mercy. That's a promise from God himself. He will grow in us a purity of heart, and we will see him as he truly is someday. We who have fought and griped will be what? Peacemakers. Children of the King. We will be rewarded for doing right in the power of God. When we have been misunderstood and when we have been misrepresented, we will be vindicated by God himself. Now, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now, this is a much different situation than the kingdom with voting and jury duty and traffic citations and taxes and forces and tasers and surveillance and the slavery to disease and the slavery to death. This is why Jesus warned the would-be disciple that if he was seeking glory and power or an important post in the new human kingdom, he was all wrong. He got it all wrong. Jesus' kingdom is not through military or electoral conquest, but through the cross. That's the only way. The only way. There was nowhere to lay Jesus' head while he hung on the cross. Think about that. Jesus said, the foxes have dens. I have nowhere to lay my head. But he was also speaking to the future when he hung on the cross. He had nowhere to lay his head. Now next, let's talk about a different individual. Jesus asked him to follow him. And he says this. This man says to Jesus, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. That sounds like a reasonable request. My father has died. I need to go bury him. But Jesus' response is firm. Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So, let's ask the question. Was Jesus harsh? Is Jesus really that cold-hearted? Honestly. You all here sitting here, you know Jesus. Do you believe he's cold-hearted? That would be out of character, wouldn't it? So, Jesus, by some people reading this Bible text, feel that Jesus is cold-hearted by telling this person to let the body of his dead father lay unburied while he goes to give a Bible study. It sounds outrageous, doesn't it? It really does. It's true that Jesus hated funerals. He hated funerals. He stopped every one he ever attended. Jesus stopped every funeral he ever attended. You think in our Bible, when we read it. Let's look at the stories. We won't go to the Bible reference. I'll give them to you if you want to write them down. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 to 43. Jairus asked Jesus to come heal his dying daughter. When Jesus arrived, she had already what? She had already died, right? Now, when Jesus was there, he sent the mourners out. He sent the mourners out, but took the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John into the room where the dead girl lay. He said, little girl, get up. I'm sure it didn't sound like I just said it. Little girl, get up. And she did. The second one's taken from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Jesus stopped a funeral procession as they carried the casket to the cemetery. Jesus had compassion on the weeping mother. He told her to stop crying. Then he raised her son from the dead. Right there. Raised her son from the dead. And the next one is taken from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. And we know this one well. Lazarus had lain in the grave for 4 days when Jesus approached his tomb. Lazarus was at the point of stinking now. Jesus asked the people to take away the stone. Then he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out, still wrapped in the strips of cloth. He had to be helped out of those strips of cloth. So, while Jesus raised these three, day by day others died. Let's not forget that. Now we have in our Bibles these references that Jesus raised people from the dead. But yet, as he walked this earth, there were people dying every day. Every day people were dying. So, was it unreasonable for this man to ask that he go and bury his father? So if this man's father had died, why didn't Jesus just ask this question? Where is he? And I'll go raise him. You don't have to worry about burying him. Why didn't he? Jesus didn't do that. Realize, this man might not have been saying that his father had already died. Perhaps he meant that his father was aged and in poor health, and he anticipated that soon he would die. When that day would finally come, he would give his father a respectful burial and then follow Jesus. Or perhaps his father had just died as an unbeliever, a total pagan. Maybe this man's family were all unbelievers because Jesus tells him, let the dead bury the dead. This new disciple wasn't going to benefit by remaining with these poor influences, was he? Jesus' invitation was his one serious opportunity to follow him. He must cut the ties now and go and preach the kingdom. Still sounds unrealistic, doesn't it? A third possibility, maybe this one, is that many persons were available in that circle to help with funeral arrangements or caring for the infirm man. So this man's objection was actually an excuse. That sounds more reasonable, doesn't it? He was the kind of person who doesn't want to say no, so he told Jesus yes, but with no actual intent of following through. While we cannot be certain what is going on here, we can be certain that Jesus understood his heart. Jesus understood his heart as he understands our hearts today, right? He saw through this man's words. There was a falsity about this person. Jesus was not calling for disrespect for the deceased, but he was calling to a heart who was holding back. Something else was first in his life. In the kingdom of Jesus must always be Jesus first. Always. Now remember, on the way to Lazarus' tomb, Jesus did what? What did he do when he was going to Lazarus' tomb? Did he do something? Anyone remember? He wept. He wept. Jesus emphasizes with all who mourn. His goal is to comfort those who mourn. Most of the time, Jesus' work was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Did you hear that? Should I say it again? Most of the time, Jesus' work was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. Just listen to that for a second. To save him, Jesus called him out of his comfort zone. But we never ever hear about him again. So we don't know. Finally, there is the third person. He says that he will follow Jesus, but first asks Jesus to let him go home and say goodbye. Again, sounds reasonable. Sounds compassionate. Why does Jesus respond so firmly? Jesus replies, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Fit for the kingdom of God. Who do we know in the Bible and the Old Testament who looked back? We all know who I'm talking about. Who looked back and what happened? Lot's wife. And she turned into a pillar of salt. So why did she look back? Because her heart was in Sodom, not God. So what's going on here? Again, there is something going on we might not be able to completely understand. The Bible doesn't really tell us. We aren't given that information. But what we know is this man claimed that he would follow, but he just wanted to say goodbye to his family. But you don't have to leave your family to follow Jesus, do you? You remain connected to your family, and you still follow Jesus. This person was being called to be one of Jesus' disciples, but he was taking it lightly. Jesus was asking him to follow me. Follow me. But this man was taking it lightly. Jesus is the King of the universe. Jesus is the price of heaven. And this person wants everyone to wait while he goes back to say goodbye? What does Jesus want? Jesus wants wholehearted commitment. He doesn't need our wholeheartedness for him to be God, does he? He's not insecure about his divinity. He knows he is God, doesn't he? But we have built up a selfishness in ourselves. And I'm talking about myself as well. We are the damaged goods. As human beings, we are the damaged goods. It is for our benefit. It is because of our psychological tendencies and weaknesses, because of our fallen natures, that he requires our full commitment. In these cases, Jesus is not against having compassion on your family or caring for your loved ones. But Jesus is seeing through to the heart, as he always does and as he always will. He is reading their hearts and seeing that they are not fully in God. So, To be an authentic disciple of Jesus, we have to be like Matthew Levi. Remember him? Matthew Levi, whom the book of Matthew is named after. Matthew was a what? What was he? A tax collector. And did the Israelites appreciate a tax collector? Especially who was working for the Romans? Definitely not. You recall the story? In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, it says this, "And after these things, he," that's Jesus, "went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." Matthew was all in. Jesus called him, and right then, right there, he followed. He didn't ask if he could stop and tie his shoes. Being a disciple of Jesus is an unspeakable privilege. So, in conclusion, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. A disciple follows Jesus whithersoever he goeth. A disciple is devoted to his master. He rises to follow him and immediately leaves all. Jesus gladly weeps with the mourner. He sympathizes with those who are sad. But it's in your nature and mine to try to have Jesus and the world together. I've tried it. I still try it. It doesn't work. And it never will. We will follow Jesus, but first something else. Our allegiance may be divided. We try to serve both God and mammon. And of course, Jesus talked about that a lot too. So what's Jesus telling us this morning? He's telling us that he loves us, but we can't have it both ways. We can have Jesus. We can have all of Jesus. Or we can have a future full meltdown disaster. It will seem like we're following Jesus, but we will actually be customizing the cross, doing gospel light. The light version of the gospel. So is there such a thing as a light version of the gospel? No. The gospel is Jesus, and his requirements are full, and they're free. He just asks each of us to accept it and walk in his ways. How do we do that? Now, we say this a lot in sermons. We hear it a lot in sermons, but how do we do that? Well, the main way is to do what? To spend time with Jesus. By reading his word. There's a lot of words in this Bible. There's a lot of words in this Bible. And it's amazing when you look at the Bible. It's profound, but yet simple to understand if you study it the correct way. Let us not have dust on our Bibles. Remember that song, Dust on the Bible? I think the girl sang it here a few months back, Dust on the Bible. We don't want dust on the Bibles. I remember my daughter, oldest daughter, and she's not in the faith right now. But there was a time in her life where I couldn't find my Bible. And it wasn't until later on that she told me, I had your Bible. And I said, well, what were you doing with it? And I said, were you reading it? No, I wasn't reading it. So what were you doing with it? I just felt comfort by having it under my bed. And I said, well, you'll have a lot more comfort if you read it. Well, I was grateful she had it. But my point is, read the word. Study to show thyself approved. How else do we have that time with Jesus, have that living, vibrant connection with Jesus? Obviously, by communicating with him, praying, And how else? There's always the three. They never change. Sharing. Share your faith. Share your faith. What happens if you don't share your faith? You lose what you have. Right? Share your faith. Read the Word. And pray. Very simple. Let me close by asking this question. What actually gets in the way, and I'm speaking for myself here, what gets in the way of this communication with Jesus? Now, that's not to say we have to pray 24 hours a day. That's not to say we have to read the Word 24 hours a day. But what gets in the way of that? So if you find yourself not doing that, you have to ask yourself the question, why am I not doing that? Usually the answer lies within stuff and things and too much on your plate, work. It could be a lot of things. But if you realize what's getting in the way and you're open to examining your heart that way to find out what actually is getting in the way of this, your communication with Jesus, then it's very simple. If your heart is open to that, then Jesus is open to come in and to solve those problems for you so you will have time. But you have to be open. So what Jesus is asking us this morning is that we go forward. So we go forward in Jesus. We need to get past, but first, excuses and make Jesus first. And make Jesus first. Father in heaven, we thank you again for these words of life. Father, it is through this word that you reveal to us your perfect will and your desire that each and every one of us here and those who are listening on our live stream, that we will commit our lives to you, that we will follow you in the only way we know how, by surrendering our will to you. Help us, Father. If we find ourselves struggling, if we find ourselves divided, if we realize that we're not really where we're supposed to be, by offering up this simple prayer, you are so willing to give us the answer we need. And to give us victory so that we can walk in newness of life. So that we too can share a testimony on the love of Jesus in our heart and soul. So draw close to us, Father. Forgive us, Father, where we have strayed. And help us to live this life. It's the only life until you come to take us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.